I'm excited. You know why? Because I am, oh, there's a lot of you. Wow, when you sit up front and you don't turn around, it's crazy. I love this series we've been going through. We're in the book of Daniel right now. So if you've missed the past 2 weeks or so, we're deep into the Old Testament. And if you know me, I am an Old Testament girly. I love the Old Testament. If you come to me and say, oh girl, it's boring, I will give you a ton of reasons why it's not. This is more fascinating than any Netflix show you could watch, any Love Island reality TV you could watch. There's more drama in this. But more importantly, there's more love. And there's more wisdom, and there's more of the person of Jesus in this book, amen? And so I love every time we get a chance to dive deeper into it. Another reason why I'm just really passionate about the Bible in general is because if you look around, we have a pretty diverse church, thank God, amen. There's a lot of ethnicities here, there's a lot of church backgrounds here, a lot of cultural backgrounds, but this is our history. This is all of our history, and it's important to understand it and to know it and to learn it and to study it, because just like it's important to know the real U.S. history or the real world history, it tells us a story and helps explain why we're here today, amen? And so over the past couple weeks, we've gotten to see Daniel 1 through Daniel 3, incredible miracles. Honestly, I think my favorite is Daniel 1, when we learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, these guys that stood up to world powers and stood their ground. And what's even crazier to me is that me growing up in church and studying the Bible, I saw Bible characters as kind of being old and grumpy. Like whenever I was reading about them, for some reason, maybe it's the flannel graphs that we had in Sunday school or the cartoons we were coloring, but every time they reminded me of like old people, and these kids were 14. Like the kids we're learning about in Daniel 1 are four. Is anybody around the age 13, 14, 15? Hello? Standing up against, Liz, raising your hand. Standing up against world powers at 14 years old. Like that's a miracle in itself. And so I'm fascinated by the Bible and by the accounts, not the stories, because they're not fairy tales, right? The real accounts that we get to learn from in there. One of my favorite things that Pastor Jose said last week that I can't get out of my head from Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace is when he said, if God only has some of your heart, he has none of your heart. And I can't stop thinking about that. It's kind of terrifying, right? If he only has some of your heart, if you haven't fully surrendered, then he actually has none of it. And so that's where we find ourselves today in Daniel chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up, Daniel chapter 4, deep in that Old Testament. What does it actually look like when God is not the king of your heart? What happens when we're deceived and blinded by our own pride? What happens when we have an experience and when our emotions are moved, but we don't fully let the revelation of who God is take root and change us? Chapter 4 of Daniel seems like it picks up directly after the events of chapter 3 with the three men in the fiery furnace. You can go back and read that if you missed last week. But actually, it jumps 15 to 20 years into the future, which is important to understand. So not only did King Nebuchadnezzar witness these incredible things in the first three chapters of Daniel, who knows what else he saw God do in 15 to 20 years, right? Yet even these miracles didn't lead to a personal transformation of King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of Daniel 3, he calls God, like he recognizes the miracle, he recognizes the power, but he says, this is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke about their God. He could recognize that he was a good dude, but he wasn't his God. He wasn't surrendered to him. Despite everything he saw, he just couldn't let it go. His heart still resisted. He was temporarily moved by an experience, but the revelation didn't penetrate his heart. How often have we found ourselves in a similar situation where you are temporarily moved by an experience? It could be a Sunday morning service with good, don't get me started with this, but good worship. Maybe it's a speaker who gives you a message that you want to hear, kind of like a self-help situation. He's a good communicator. He doesn't bore you, tickles your ears a little bit. We might walk away moved by an experience, but it's shallow. We don't let the revelation of who we just saw God to be actually transform us. Nebuchadnezzar watched three men get put into flames. That's wild. They didn't burn. And in fact, when they came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke. That's crazy. What more of a sign or a miracle could he need that God was real? But how often has the Lord come through in your life? I mean, if you can't think back on something, if he hasn't healed you or fixed your marriage or helped a relationship, if he hasn't done something for you, I'll help you. You are here this morning, alive. You have breath in your lungs, okay? And most all of you that I can see could walk in here. That's a miracle. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's downfall was a direct result of pride. He made himself the center of his kingdom rather than acknowledging God's rule. While many idols are, this is crazy that Gabby, you shared that verse in worship. Not crazy because hello, Holy Spirit. While many idols are like the external things that we pursue, right? Pride fuels most of them. It often sits beneath the surface of our craving for recognition, control, wealth, or even independence. Pride is not just a sin, it's a root sin. It's the hidden idol that says, God may be powerful, but I want to be in charge. Pride inherently compares our own achievements and rewards, or lack thereof, to those or of others around us. But it also whispers lies that we are in control and that we can do a better job of it than God can. Pride is even one of those few sins that are still almost universally recognized by people who aren't even quote unquote Christians. It's still offensive to non-church people, pride. But it still deceptively slides undetected into our own hearts. The worst thing you could do today is walk away thinking you are nothing like King Nebuchadnezzar. The worst thing you could do while reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, Pharaoh and his hardened heart, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that we deem the villains of the Bible, is walking away thinking you are not like them. Apart from Christ, we are them. We are prone to sin. We are not the heroes of this story. Jesus is. You are not the center of the gospel. Jesus in his glory is. This chapter is a testimony written from Nebuchadnezzar's own perspective about how God had to humble him to heal him. And it's a warning for us today. You can have success, power, reputation, or even a front row seat to God's miracles and still miss him if pride is sitting on the throne of your heart. An idol that none of us can seem to escape from, an idol that almost every sin and every bad thought comes from, is pride. An idol that we exalt, an idol is anything that we exalt above God, right? Anything that we trust in, that we rely on, serve in place of him. While we usually think of idols as external, like Gabby had mentioned, money, status, people, pride is actually an internal idol, where we elevate ourselves over God's authority, wisdom, or glory. In fact, in Isaiah 14, we see it describes Satan's fall as rooted in pride, where he says, I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. And then in Proverbs, what's that thing we always hear people say? Pride comes before the fall, right? Or a haughty spirit before a fall. Here in the context of Daniel 4, where we are today, Nebuchadnezzar's pride was his idol. And God brought him low, not to punish, but to show him who truly reigns, so he could be restored to worship the right king, not himself. Amen. This chapter is pretty cool. It's unique. The book of Daniel is traditionally attributed to Daniel as the compiler or the editor, but he actually takes King Nebuchadnezzar's POV in the beginning and the end. So it's like a Holy Spirit, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar situation. That's pretty cool. In chapter 4, verse 1, Micah, you can go ahead and throw that on the screen for them. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the most powerful man in the world. This is actually just as dramatic as Saul to Paul's transformation was in Acts. In both cases, change wasn't brought by merely witnessing the power of God as an observer. Miraculous demonstrations of God's power can certainly stop people in their tracks and make them think, but true conversion can only be accomplished by a personal experience of God's power and grace. That does not happen through your phone via Instagram or TikTok. It's a personal transformation. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's transformation required the stripping away of everything in which he once glorified. Removing your pride is painful. Can anyone else testify? We've heard Pastor Jose say this plenty of times. Discontent, disaster, personal discomfort, they're very often what God uses to trigger spiritual growth. But isn't that the point? Isn't that why we're here? To look more like him, right? To walk away not the same as the way we came in. The process can be painful. Pride blinds us to God's sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4, verse 4 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar opens up with peace and prosperity. This cracks me up. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. My dude was content and prospering. He was chilling in his splendor. But then he has another troubling dream, and God is clearly trying to get his attention, just like the other dreams we heard about in chapter 2. Verse 10 says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. In its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and there was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all of the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth. And just a little side context, this book is supposed to help the exiled Israelites. And God's pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament is to cut down what is proud so that something new and humble can rise, which always is pointing to the shoot of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ. He's so intentional in how he put this together. Continuing in verse 15. Thank you, Micah. Shout out to you. Bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones to end that the living may know that the Most High rules his kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So in this dream, there's this massive tree that gets chopped down, and the interpretation is clear. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, in essence, King, you're about to lose everything unless you humble yourself and acknowledge that heaven rules. And what do you think Nebuchadnezzar does with this warning? Nothing, not a thing. He ignores it. Actually, for 12 months, he's like, nah, we're good. We're gonna keep moving. And he keeps doing life as usual. And then we hop to verse 30, and it gives us a little snapshot into the heart behind the problem here. He says, is not this great Babylon, thank you. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That's pride. And it's not the surface level kind. This is deep-rooted identity-level pride. He wasn't just saying, I'm doing well. I'm the source of this greatness. I get the glory here. Church, this is where it gets personal, because pride doesn't always sound like arrogance. It can sound like independence. It sounds like, I've got this. I know what's best. I built this life with my own hands. All I need is me. And anything else that the world preaches, follow your truth, get your bag, you can do anything. Their songs, independent, come on. I love that it teaches us how to spell, but it's not truth. It just tells you to be king or queen of your own life. But pride blinds us. It cuts us off our ability from where our help really comes from. So I want you to think for a second, is there an area in your life where you might be saying, this is mine, instead of this is God's? And it could be your career. It could be your family, your parenting, your kids' sports team, your influence. Maybe it's even your healing. God, give us eyes to see. He will humble what we don't surrender. Verse 34, it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. So God didn't wait long. While the words were still, and when Nebuchadnezzar was still speaking, the Lord was like, no, 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 no. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Another side bonus context here. This would have been critical for the exiled Israelites to understand, who had just lost their land and their king, by showing that Babylon's king is under God's hand. Daniel 4 is quietly saying that your God is still in control, even over your captors. He's not just a God who disciplines his people, but he humbles global powers to preserve his purposes. Crazy. This comes in handy, thank you. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, go birds, and his nails were like birds' claws. Don't tell me they're not God's favorite team. As soon as pride poured out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, the humbling began. He lost his kingdom, his sanity, his dignity. He was driven away from people and lived like a wild animal. Nebuchadnezzar experienced a full period of judgment in this animal-like state, just like it's expressed in typical Hebrew fashion, as 7 times, since 7 is the Hebrew number of completeness. Yet when that time was complete, he acknowledged that heaven rules and that God was in charge and that he is not. Thank the Lord. All of that might seem harsh, but it's actually a mercy, because God's judgment in this moment wasn't about punishment. It was about interruption. God was interrupting Nebuchadnezzar's self-destructive path, and he will do the same with you. He's done the same with me. He loves us too much to let us keep climbing a ladder that's on the wrong wall. He will break down what we've built up with pride, not to shame us, but to save us. Sometimes what we call a breakdown is actually God breaking in. Sometimes the thing that humbles us, the job loss, the failed relationship, the moment of weakness, is actually the starting place of your freedom. The purpose of the dream was to provide Nebuchadnezzar with a warning shot so that he might repent of his pride. Daniel pleaded with him in verse 27. He said, therefore, king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. If Nebuchadnezzar had just humbled himself, then God wouldn't have needed to further humble him, right? Sometimes God shows us someone else further down the line of the path that we're headed, and we catch a glimpse of what we might look like 10 or 20 years from now. Sometimes he gives us a glimpse of our own depravity, of our own hearts, as we catch ourselves thinking or saying something that's pretty vile. Maybe you haven't committed the act yet, perhaps, but in your secret thoughts, you see the seed of that sin within yourself. It's a warning shot. It's a challenge to repent and humble yourself before the Lord while there's still time, asking for strength to hold you and keep you faithful. Where have you been resisting surrender? What area might God be gently or forcefully reminding you doesn't belong to you? Remember sometimes that what we call failure is God's mercy in disguise. God doesn't always destroy the proud. Sometimes he disassembles to rebuild. And I want to encourage you, if you're in a humbling season and you feel discarded, you're actually just being refined. And praise God, because God's glory is best revealed through humble surrender. Going back to scripture, everything changes in verse 34. It says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Another translation says that my sanity was restored. Did you catch that though? The moment that he looked up, his sanity returned. He didn't clean himself up first. He didn't get his kingdom back first. He didn't try to fix himself first. He surrendered first. And what's beautiful is that God didn't just restore Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. He restored his position, his influence, his honor. But more than that, the whole point is that Nebuchadnezzar walked away with something far more valuable, a knowledge of who God is. Verse 37 ends with this confession. It says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is a new man. The gospel tells us that we don't have to fear humility. Nebuchadnezzar was forced into humbling, but we are invited into it willingly. And when we humble ourselves, restoration isn't just possible, it's promised. Because we serve a king who humbled himself first, amen? Jesus is the greater king who stepped down from his throne. He didn't just come to crush the proud, he came to rescue the proud. He didn't come to lose a kingdom, he gave up heaven. He became so low and took the form of a servant that he healed the sick and preached to the poor and even washed the feet of his disciples. He carried the servant's form all the way to a criminal's death on the cross, even though he had done nothing wrong. Some of us can't even serve at church in a way that we like. I don't think they want to hear it. No, I don't think they want to hear it. Can I just, if you're age 25 or younger in this room, I'm going to give you a pass. I want to talk to the fully formed frontal lobe adults for a second. The people who have a lot to say about Gen Z and their lack of work ethic and the audacity and their entitlement, yet show up to church with the same energy. It's like, enough's enough, guys. Seriously, I'm gonna cry. We've been walking with the Lord way too long to have that kind of attitude about serving his house. It's crazy. It's just too much. If there's not an element of sacrifice in your serving, then you're serving yourself and your own comforts and your own preferences. Serving is not about you or me. God does not want you here on a Sunday for you to check off your box. He doesn't want that. And if you find yourself not having a desire to serve the house, ask him for it. If you find yourself, as Al were talking about desires, if you find yourself having the desire to pick up a video game controller more than picking up your Bible, ask him for the desire. If you pick up your Kindle and get lost in a fantasy world, rather than asking God to reveal his word, ask him for the desire. That can't save your soul. This saves your soul. Guys, time is running out. Jesus is coming back, and there are people who are going to hell. We don't just set up church on a Sunday for kicks and giggles, because it's what we do is play church. We're here so our city can come to know the resurrection power of God. I'm not trying to yell. Hopefully I'm not coming off as yelling. His death and resurrection are the means by which we are able to be restored to our senses. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, and made welcome in the most exalted company. Put away your pride in your successes and be humbled by your sins and failures and revel in the extraordinary riches of God's mercy and grace to you. Lift up your eyes to heaven and praise God. Though he humbles the proud, he also redeems, praise God, through grace that makes us fit to stand in his presence forever. He's inviting us to surrender, not to lose our life, but to find it. What might happen if instead of grasping for control, you lifted your eyes to heaven? Ian DeGuid writes a really great commentary on the book of Daniel that I've been like eating up. And he says this, I'm just going to read what he says because it's much better than what I could say. Talking about pride, this looking away from oneself is the essence of true humility and the means by which we can distinguish it from the counterfeit form. Counterfeit humility, church knows a lot about that, right? Counterfeit humility may confess cringingly, "Oh, how worthless I am," yet its eyes are still fixed on itself. In counterfeit humility, I am caught up in my weakness rather than my strength, but I am still as focused on myself as I was in my pride. Another way to say this is like people who can't let go of their grief. Sometimes we've made our grief our identity. Sometimes we've made our sickness, our ailment, our identity. It's like humility, but not counterfeit. It's focused on ourselves. True humility recognizes not only that I am nothing, but also that God is everything. It acknowledges that I cannot stand by myself, but God can make even me stand firm and strong. Humility sees that apart from Christ, I can do nothing, but in Christ, I can accomplish whatever God designs for me. True freedom doesn't come from building our own kingdom, guys, but from surrendering to God's. When we live in humility, this is my favorite, we don't have to fear the loss, because what God restores is always, always deeper than what we could have built on our own. As we read, King Nebuchadnezzar tells a dream of where a great tree is chopped down. It's a symbol of his own pride and downfall. But at the base of that tree, a stump remains, bound in iron and bronze. This wasn't just a word for Babylon's king. While the immediate interpretation of the tree is Nebuchadnezzar, exiled Israel would have heard echoes of themselves in that imagery. Ripped from their land, their temple destroyed, their king dethroned. Everything that once seemed unshakable had fallen because of their sin and pride. And it's a message to us too. The gospel is an intrinsically humbling message. The only way for us to enter God's kingdom is with empty hands, lifting our eyes to heaven and confessing our desperate need of a savior. By nature, that is hard for all of us. We're all inclined to believe that the world and the Bible revolves around us, right? When we stand in front of God, our problem is not just our weakness and failures. It's our successes and our strengths that lead us to take pride in ourselves. Our goodness itself can be an obstacle to receiving the message of the gospel, because in our pride, we don't see a need for God. God's not interested in sharing his glory. And that's good news, because Jesus is a greater king who laid aside glory, and he was humbled on our behalf and was exalted by the Father. So where do you need to bow low today so that God can be lifted high in your life? I want to read the end of chapter 4 again, because I find so much hope in it, in the same way I find hope reading Paul's revelations in the New Testament, because Paul saw Nebuchadnezzar, I relate to a lot. Unfortunately, I see a lot of myself in them. Proud, pretty sure of my own opinion, usually thinking everyone else is wrong, quick to not listen, not to shut my mouth. But if these men could be radically changed, then so can I. So verse 34, it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. My pride tells me that I can protect myself better than God can. That I have to provide for myself because no one else will. That I need to have 4 to 5 plan Bs so that I always know what to expect and so that no one can blindside me. My pride tells me that I can outsmart anyone so I never get hurt again. And that pride builds walls. And it's not just walls to people, it's walls to God. I've struggled with anxiety for a lot of my adult life. And a couple years ago, I had a revelation. Not just a worship experience where I was moved by music, but God, show me myself. I had a revelation of the person of God. And he showed me in so much kindness and mercy my own pride and my own sin. And since that day, anytime I experience anxiety and I start to repent for my pride, instantly the anxiety starts to leave. Instantly. I'm not telling you that your anxiety is sin. I'm telling you that mine is. Because it's all about control. And every time I start to repent in my beginnings of a panic attack and I say, Lord, I surrender. I repent for trying to take control of this situation. I don't know why I'm starting to panic, Lord, but I repent of it. He starts, the anxiety leaves. It's not magic. It's just the Spirit. It's a promise. My reason returns to me when I put my eyes up and I take it off myself. I stop making all the plan Bs. I just start trusting. My pride looks like control. What does yours look like? Another one is just knowledge. I've been studying the Bible since I was 4 years old. That's like 36 plus years. I'm older than you think. That's like 36 years of studying something. Some of you have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't matter how much theology you think you have. If you don't have love, you have nothing. If you can't communicate that knowledge with love, you're like a what? A clanging cymbal, right? If you have a lot of theology, but you have no prayer life, you're missing it. If you have righteous anger over the way that the church looks, but you don't get in prayer and cry over them, the very creation, the only thing God cares about, then you're missing it. Pride tries to mask insecurity. Pride tries to mask our internal chaos, and it's all a front. We're not fooling God. One of my favorite scriptures that I'll always find a way to talk about is Matthew 6, where the Lord teaches us how to pray. I love that he tells us to just get in a room and close the door and to stop putting the masks on. And this is your opportunity to do that this morning. God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble and he rules over every kingdom, including your heart. Where do you need to bow low today so that God can be lifted high? Like Nebuchadnezzar, some of you just might be one upward glance away from your breakthrough. The moment he lifted his eyes, his sanity was restored. Some of you might be in a humbling season. It's confusing and it's painful, but don't mistake it for punishment. It's just God's preparation. Others of you may have been warned already, like Nebuchadnezzar, through dreams, through people, through God's word. Today is the day to respond. If you're ready to surrender control or you've been broken down and need the courage to look up, we want to pray with you this morning. We're not going to go back into a whole worship song, but I'd like you to stand to your feet so that we can pray over you. And as the prayer team comes forward, if there's anything that you just need someone to stand alongside of you and surrender, maybe there's something you've been struggling with for a long time, whether that's an addiction to things that we know about, like drugs or alcohol, maybe it's an addiction to lust, but you still keep finding yourselves hanging around with people who don't help you get out of that situation. Let us stand with you and pray with you and agree with you. These people love you. They want to pray with you. They want to see your freedom. So Lord, in this place, God, we love you. God, we humble ourselves. We repent of making any of this about us. And Father, we just pray, God, that you would open our eyes to the things that we can't seem to let go of before it's too late. God, would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts? Would you give us a mind to understand? Would you give us a revelation of who you are? God, I pray against any scheme of the enemy in this place that will cause distraction or frustration. God, the things that keep us from running after you, Lord. God, we love you in this place. It's our desire to look more like you, to understand, and to walk away serving you and giving you the glory. It's your name that we pray. Amen.